Thank you for coming back tonight, and I hope that you're anticipating this further study that we might consider God's Word about the Christian and war, having laid our foundation that we needed to this morning. We'll now look at this evening, is war ever justified? Well, the Lord obviously thought so. Right in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there in verse 8, he said there was a time for war. He obviously thought so because he often commanded Israel to go into war. But God never said that about murder, right? That there's a time for murder, right? Never said that. Therefore, killing in war does not constitute murder. It is more akin, we might say, to self-defense for a soldier. On the field of battle, let's kill or be killed, really. Speaking about this with Justin earlier in the week, he, as you know, has been working with a man named Philip of Macedonia, and his conversion story is an aged Christian in Texas. And his story has proved enlightening on many levels. That Philip, as a youth, was involved in the secret war in Laos. And I can't get into all the details, Justin will one day, but Justin asked him if he had to kill on the field of battle. And Philip said, yes, he did. He didn't find it pleasant. But he said, if you shoot me, I shoot you. And so, you know, if they spotted one and asked them to surrender, but instead shot at him, he's going to return fire. He saw it as self-preservation, self-defense in a very real sense. Now, the Lord forbids all murder, but allows some war. Now, to be clear, all war is something that is so tragic and sad no matter what. But I won't go as far as to say it's inherently evil, because the Bible says the Lord is a man of war, and he wouldn't be assigned to something that is inherently evil. Even the man after God's own heart, David, as we've been studying many weeks now, God said that he had shed much blood in war. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 3. And so while it is always sad and tragic, sometimes it is necessary. And we know that there were times God in the Old Testament commanded his people to go to war and even invade territory like the Promised Land. So we don't want to take a position that makes a good God evil. God is not evil, and God in times past commanded war. Now that does not mean that everything done in war is right. Even if it's being done by the right side, individual soldiers can commit atrocities and evils that cannot be attributed to the army, the commander, or even the government. It is rather the sad results of sinful hearts that may take joy in killing or raping innocents. These atrocities are outside our purview and discussion. As I mentioned this morning, that especially during the Vietnam War, World War II as well, these became areas of controversy among brethren. The very topic of debate was often referred to with the phrase, the war question. The war question. And the more you study the topic, you begin to wonder if perhaps it would have been better phrased, the war questions. Because there are a host and a multitude of questions that are certainly raised at that particular thorny topic. And as I mentioned, I don't have all the answers to all the questions. I don't even know all the questions themselves. But there are certain things that I believe we can begin to answer, such as this question here, is war ever justified? And later on also, can Christians also serve in combat, and is that justified? Well, let's begin opening our Bibles in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 18, shall we? Is war justified? Well, the proverb writer actually gave words of wisdom of how to wage war. War advice, we might say, war counsel. In Proverbs chapter 20, there, verse 18, he says, plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. He wasn't just talking in a spiritual reference here. In fact, it was a very real reference in the time in which it's written. And we need to always understand the Bible and the context in which it is written. What it meant to the first hearers of the message. And that's what they thought of. Actual physical war. So why say there's never time for it if he even offers advice to wage counsel by to wage war by wise counsel? Also, we know there must be then a difference between killing and war and murder. Because God never says this about murder, does he? Plan your murders well, right? But he says plan your wars well. There is a distinction. And in case you missed it, in Proverbs 24 and verse 6, the wise man again crosses this territory. He says, "For by wise counsel you will wage your own war. And in the multitude of counselors there is safety." So if you're going to war, make sure you carefully assess it. Carefully assess it. You know, Jesus even uses this particular illustration in Luke chapter 14. Luke the 14th chapter, there verse 31. Where here he says, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he send a delegation and ask conditions of peace." Jesus is ultimately applying what was said there in the book of Proverbs, this wise planning of war. Now, he was using it, though, in a spiritual context. Verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Count the cost is what he's saying here. Now, Jesus doesn't use an illustration here like murder or prostitution, right? That obviously is wrong in all contexts. But here he chose one where it would be appropriate in a certain context. Then a king decides to go to war against another king. You might even think about some of the analogies that are used in the New Testament for our spiritual battle. It often invokes war imagery, doesn't it? The metaphor of warfare and fighting are common throughout the New Testament. "Put on the whole armor of God," he says, right? That includes the shield and the sword, as well as the breastplate. Ephesians 6:13. Each believer is to be a good soldier unto Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. But if a soldier is just as evil as a prostitute, you see how the analogy doesn't work, right? Wage the good warfare, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18. But he never says wage the good murder, right? Fight the good fight of faith, but not murder the good murder, because murder's always wrong. But he invokes imagery that can be right in certain contexts and implies it then to our spiritual battle. So to be a police officer, to be in the military, if it was inherently wicked like a thief, the Holy Spirit would not have used such a metaphor. In Romans, the 13th chapter, let's turn there next. We see that God had given the institution of government partially to fulfill this purpose, to protect the innocent and punish the evil. Now let's read this together, because it is a fantastic text that really should help us answer the argument beyond dispute. In verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now remember the day in which Paul's writing with the Roman Empire. It wasn't, you know, a good shining example of morals and godliness. And yet he still was saying that we need to respect it. Verse 3, because God's intent for government It certainly supersedes and excels anarchy. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Now listen, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And so he says that the governing official is God's minister for good, to protect the good, to punish the evil. And if you're evil, watch out, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. Now let me tell you, the sword is not the same as the police ticket book, right? Again, the sword was used to execute God's vengeance on those that were deserving of it, those that were evil. So it's clear God ordained government, set it up as the organization by which his vengeance was to be carried out on evil in our present day. We might even say that this is in contrast to what we studied earlier in the morning in Romans 12, there verse 18, where he says, you know, that if it's as possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men, right? Verse 19, do not, beloved, avenge yourselves, right? So here's the person versus the institution, the person versus the organization, right? The person not to take personal vengeance in their own hands. But God has indeed appointed an organization to carry that out. So can a person, such as a Christian, serve in such an organization and then thereby carry that out? I believe so. What he's saying in Romans 12 ultimately is that we're not personally vigilantes. We don't hunt down a murderer. The law is to do that. Romans 13, the law is God's avenger. And I believe this includes also going to war. War is initiated by governments and should not be by individuals. And God made government to protect by any means necessary the good and the innocent, and to execute the ones who do evil. Now, as I said earlier, I cannot answer how this applies to every single question or to even every single war in history. There are some that I'm not sure. I'll just have to say I don't know. And you can probably think of some of those wars. But in the case of Ukraine being invaded and their women and children being killed, I can understand how they are fighting back for their lives and for their country. Their head of state, President Zelensky, is a remarkable leader, and his courage indeed is legendary. You know, when offered a ride out, he said, "I need ammunition, not a ride." He's pretty amazing, and I pray that he can live through all of this. He has served as an inspiration to his people and to the world of a leader in a time of war. He is engaged in sacrificial fighting so that future generations might have freedom, security, and protection of rights. And I might even add, even if tomorrow he should choose to surrender, he does so with the best interest of his people in mind, and is still an inspiration to be admired. In the Old Testament, David and his triumphs are well documented and recorded. We even see records of his mighty men that served to inspire not only his soldiers, but all the people. Bravery on the battlefield and their stories are timeless and has led some of the most impactful change in people. Because they know, individuals, we ourselves know that at that moment we would wish to be doing something different, something else. But these individuals, with the courage to fight a real life and death battle for a cause greater than themselves, why, it inspires millions who learn of it. Now, if that's true in the Old Testament and even true today, then why would we say it's something that a Christian should be exempt from, cannot be a part of? That the world can do it, but never a Christian. Romans 13 shows government is to use the sword when necessary. So if a Christian's in the military or the FBI or the CIA, it means he can too. And he can also serve as an inspiration of courage and bravery for millions of others as well. So let's get to that question next. Should a Christian serve in the military and fight in war? Now again, there is dispute about this, and one must not seek to violate their conscience. I'll go ahead and say for the record, personally, I wouldn't want it for my kids. And not necessarily because it would be against God's word to be involved in it, but because of the challenging issues that one faces and is posed for finding a place to worship regularly and to grow as a Christian, being surrounded by a good influence. But the question is, can a Christian serve in the military? And the obvious answer from Scripture is yes. That there are some in the New Testament that did that very thing. Look with me in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Here we read of a man before he's a Christian named Cornelius. And the Bible describes to us in great detail his attitude and his heart. In Acts chapter 10, there verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. God heard those prayers. God cared for Cornelius. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa. Send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Long story short, Peter comes, he tells them exactly what he must do. And there in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, repentance precedes baptism. And Peter never tells them he must repent of serving in the military first before he can become a Christian. If it is sin before baptism, then it would be a sin after baptism. And Cornelius was a centurion. That means he was a leader in the army. And without a doubt commanded soldiers to go into battle and to war and to fight. And most likely he did too. Multiple times. It's also important to remember that in Roman days that soldiers also acted as the police force as well. So this ultimately answers both questions. Can one serve as a police officer or in the military or any other branch of government? It is interesting that centurions are viewed in a positive light in the New Testament. You might look in Luke chapter 7. Here's another instance of one. In Luke chapter 7, here verses 1 and following. It says, Now when he concluded all his sayings and in hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that this one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And so this Cornelian was in essence a God-fearer and was friendly and kind to the Jews, even built them a synagogue. Verse 6, so Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. This centurion was not prideful. He was humble. He said, I don't even think I could be in your presence. Just say the word, and he'll be healed. And he says in verse 8, For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, Go, and he goes. And to another, Come, and he comes. And to my servant, Do this, and he does it. Now, he says this to his soldiers, right? And he makes a distinction between that of a servant. Right? We know servants might send messages. But a soldier, they're sent into battle. Go. And he goes. The Bible says, verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, would he have said that to one that was living in sin? Had a profession of sin? Like a prostitute or a murderer? No, he would say, go and sin no more, wouldn't he? Now, I'm not saying the centurion never sinned. I'm saying his job was not a sin. In Luke chapter 3, here's another illustration. In Luke chapter 3, we know multitudes were coming out to John to be baptized by him. It was a baptism unto repentance, remember. There we see people came out, were baptized, and asked, what shall we do? Verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to one who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? Now, this would be the perfect time for John the Baptist to say, if being a soldier was a sin, repent of your soldiering. Right? Did he not say that to Herod and Herodias that were in an unlawful marriage? They need to repent of that. It's not lawful for you to be in this marriage. But he doesn't say that to these soldiers. Instead, he says, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. So the very earnings you're getting as a soldier were approved of. Just be content with them. In essence, what he is saying is, don't rough people up to shake them down and take what's not yours. Be honorable. Be vigilant. Be just. Administer justice. Romans 13, in essence, right? Your job is the punisher of criminals, not to become one yourself. And so he did not rebuke them for serving in the military, though they came to be baptized by him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, there, verse 13, Peter says to the Christians, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now I ask you, of all people, who know good from evil best? Who would administer that better than a Christian? So it is silly for opponents to say, yes, the government is good and it needs to protect the good, but let the ungodly believing sinners do the protecting only. Christians can't dirty their hands to administer justice when they should know justice best of all, really. And that really was the argument that I received from the Christian girl I mentioned in my sermon this morning. The police are good, the military are good, but not good for Christians. The world is to do it, but not ever a Christian. Let them sin on your behalf. Right? I remember years ago, Chad Ford, when he told me of, he works a lot with the Amish community, the Amish people, and he said one time one came and asked him, he said, would you make a phone call for me? He said, sure. So he called up, made the phone call, and he said, well, why couldn't you make the phone call? And he says, well, it'd be sinful for us to use a cell phone. And so he said, so you just had me do it then, huh? You see the absurdity of some of these things. Glad for them, cheer them on, right? Say, hey, I appreciate your service for us in our country. But we could never do it. You know, Paul was thankful for the protection that the military police could offer him. And he wouldn't ever say that that was dirty work. He often utilized it for his own aid and protection. You think about those men that tried to take his life. And so he called and told, in essence, the commander, here's what's going on. And so the Bible says they had hundreds and hundreds of men with their swords. And we know what they would do with those swords if necessary. Those Jews, if they ever even tried to come close to killing Paul, they would be struck down. And Paul asked for that protection, and he was thankful for that protection. And it's absurd to think that if a Christian was among that number, that he would rebuke that one for such protection. They would be expected to fulfill their duty as a soldier to protect the innocent and administer justice. Well, I mentioned this reference in the morning of Abraham and his family and the protection he would seek to offer them. Over in Genesis chapter 14, and remember Abraham, you know, he pre-exists the Mosaic covenant. Where we often note in the Mosaic covenant, God sent his Israelite people to do battle and war for the promised land. There was intent and purpose for that land. But here in Genesis 14, we see Abraham go to war for Lot, who was not a part of that Abrahamic promise. And in Genesis chapter 14, there, verse 14, we learn he had a standing army. Now when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. 318 trained servants. So they were prepared for this. And we see there in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people. So Abraham, who is the father of us all in terms of faith, he had his own standing army and his clan. They went to wage war and to rescue Lot and his clan. And then interesting thing is, after doing such, which no doubt cost the lives of many enemies, chapter 14 continues on, and verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought up bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. He said, blessed be Abraham, God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So Melchizedek, whose significance is not wasted upon us as Christians, he blesses Abraham. Christ, through Melchizedek, does not rebuke Abraham. He tells him, let the world do that for you, Abraham. No, Abraham did it. And he was blessed, and he said it was God who delivered your enemies into your hand. Another reference that I think is important in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews the 11th chapter, for we know this is the hall of faith. And it's interesting to find the record of who is actually contained in that. In Hebrews chapter 11, towards the end of that record, there verse 32, he says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David. Who are all those people? Judges and king, and these were warriors. And he even references the warring that they did. Verse 33, who through faith subdued, or some versions say, conquered kingdoms. Conquered kingdoms. That involved war and killing and battle. Verse 34, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, listen to this, became valiant in battle. And it's in Hebrews chapter 11. So rather being rebuked for this, they are commended for it as they turn and fight the armies of the aliens. Here God doesn't say, I'm going to deny them heaven for this. Rather, He says heaven is made up of these. So while God condemns and forbids murder and personal vengeance, He does not forbid certain war. He says these were heroes of the faith. Now again, I don't have the answer to every war question. I don't even know all the questions. How can I know all the answers? And there are some doozies that I'll just have to say I don't know. But if we're talking about the topic of war in general, for protection of innocent life, I believe we have sufficient answer from God. Now think about this last verse here that I want to share with you. The words of Jesus in John chapter 18, verse 36. They're interesting along these lines, where Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would what?" That's right. They would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. As Jesus acknowledges that His kingdom was spiritual, therefore, they didn't take up arms to advance the spiritual kingdom. However, He does recognize that an earthly kingdom could and would do that very thing. That it'd be right and proper to preserve such a kingdom by fight. Right? So, war. Is it justified? Yes, sometimes. War is the result of sin, but war itself is not necessarily sinful. Again, it's important to remember that war is never, ever a first option. It should not be, but a last resort. And in our current day, because we don't live in Old Testament times where we have direct revelation from God launch into this war, we don't have it. So in our current day, it should never be done as an aggressor, I believe. But more of a protective measure for life and liberty, to stop tyrants and genocide, to protect good and punish evil. Now I pray, friends, that this war never touches our soil. And that our country does not have to be dragged into a needless war. But it may be. And you and I, as we started at the beginning, we need to be praying about this and praying about it often. And for our children as well, and especially for the older children, if there was ever to be, heaven forbid, a draft. And we need to pray no one on any side touches a nuclear launch key. It would change the world forever. But no matter what, remember this one thing. God is on His throne. No matter what, that one thing will always be true. So let us trust that one who loves all mankind and be thankful that He is on the throne. And nothing happens without His will, knowing the end from the beginning. So pray, 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 and pray some more. And then secondly, remember, and this is important too, and this should steady our hearts in the unknown future. Remember that this world is not our home. We are just a passing through. And maybe it's moments like this that remind us to be busy for that home, telling others about that home, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. So invite people to study, to worship, to gospel meetings. And I guarantee you, when you spin your wheels in that direction more, you'll feel better more about yourself and the current situation and the crisis, because you are laboring for the eternal home. You've set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. And remember that no matter what happens, war or no war, one day or another, one way or another, we are going home. And let that home, where there is no more death nor sorrow, fill you with hope and happiness. where some of our loved ones have already gone before us. You think about some of those good old time members here. I think fondly of the Link family, Dottie and Wilburn, Sherry Ford, Kathleen Thorpe, Virginia Walters, and others we know. They're waiting on the other side. So this lesson is not all about doom and gloom, but a reminder of a just God, a loving God, who battles a sinful Satan, who cares for our well-being and reserves a place for us in heaven. Until then, He loves us so much He's given us means to maintain a peaceful environment with the establishment of government. So let us respect that. Even participate in it when so inclined. And always pray for it. And to God be the glory. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, we pray that you'd consider your soul state before God. We're thankful that He's given to us tonight to have this safety and this peace and provision. But it can all change. And I can even remember, just like that, what it was like when we were first introduced to a world pandemic and the uncertainty. And remembering the last service before we go outside. Things were different. Things were changing. Things can change like that again. On a dime. So let us make sure, above all things, we're prepared to meet our God. Repent or perish is the message of Jesus. And He desires for us to repent. So if based upon your faith, you're willing to confess that before this audience and be baptized, you can become His child, added to His kingdom, become a good soldier unto Jesus Christ, and fight His battles. The battles that lead us safely home. If as God's child you've fallen away, this is also time for you to get back on the right track. Be concerned with the real battle. Souls are at stake. Eternity is forever. So let us be ready. And if you're not ready, my friend, will you not come back to the Lord and serve Him once again? If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, I'll follow Him.